We turn this morning to Romans in the 10th chapter, beginning at the 5th verse. And this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. I receive with gratitude Fred's conclusion of his prayer for proclamation of his word and the hearing and believing of it this morning. So just by way of reminder, chapters 9 and 10 of Paul's letter to the Christians in the church in Rome are talking about salvation. And he presents it as a coin that has two sides. One coin, two sides. Chapter 9, Paul focused on God's sovereignty over our salvation. God is God. And God chooses according to the pleasures of his own will. And in chapter 9, it could be summed up with verse 18. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now in chapter 10, Paul takes up that coin and turns it over, if you will, and focuses on man's role and on man's responsibility to believe in God. And chapter 10 could be summed up with verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is. Now some hear this and they say it's a contradiction. But it's not. It's a paradox. There's a difference. A paradox is something that on the surface appears to be a contradiction, but in reality it's not. And the reason that it seems like a contradiction is because of our limited understanding, our limited perspective. In the natural world, there's a wonderful paradox. You ask any aerospace engineer about the bumblebee, and he will tell you, it cannot fly. Impossible. The shape and size of the body, the little tiny wings, the laws of physics just tell us that it can't fly. But it flies. It's a paradox. Well, I can share some seemingly contradictory truths with you that all of us hold together as two sides of the same coin. So take the nature of God, for instance, as Trinity. God is both one and three. One God, three persons. How? It's a mystery. But we know that both are true. Scripture teaches both. And so we believe it even if we don't fully understand it. Or the nature of Jesus, that he is fully God and fully human. Not 50-50, but 100% God and 100% human. Again, how? Another mystery. But Scripture teaches both and holds both of them together to be equally true. The nature of the Bible. The Bible is both fully divine and fully human. God breathed through human authors. How? It's a mystery. But Scripture affirms it, and we believe it. And so it is with the nature of salvation. God is sovereign over all things, everything. And we are free moral agents who are responsible for our choices and our decisions. When Israel failed, they failed not because God failed, but because they failed to put their faith in Jesus. As we read in chapter 9, they did not pursue salvation by faith, but they did so based on works. And so there's this problem that Paul has been addressing in chapters 9 and chapters 10 regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. But let's stop here for just a minute and ask the question that perhaps some of you have been thinking about over these last several weeks. Who cares about the plight of ancient Israel? What does that have to do with us? I mean, why should Israel's failures to find righteousness and salvation matter to us? I mean, Paul's arguments seem so remote, so distant from the concerns of our day. I mean, if we want to talk about Israel and the concerns of our day, okay, let's talk about Israel and Gaza. Or the other concerns of our day, Russia and Ukraine, or President Trump and Musk and Doge, or how your NCAA bracket is holding up, or the cost of eggs. I mean, really? Why should we care about Jews and Gentiles in the first century? Why did God put this in the Bible for us to study? It's because first century Israel is a mirror of our 21st century conscience. Israel is your conscience. Israel is my conscience. What's going on with Israel historically is what's going on with you and me spiritually. Israel struggled, and their struggle is our struggle. And if we're wise, we'll learn from them and not do what they did. We back in Romans 3:19, we read that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We are being held accountable to God for what we do with this truth. And God has written the law on every human heart, and that's why our consciences get our attention, why our consciences condemn us when we fail to live up to God's law and when we sin against it. We're guilty and we're held accountable. But that wonderful word, but God, desiring to save guilty sinners, has made a remedy for Israel's guilt and condemnation, and it's relevant to us. God's remedy for saving sinners is the same for Israel and the whole world and for us. And so Israel is this mirror of our conscience and of our spiritual needs. Now, as we turn to the text here in verses 5 through 8, Paul is, I'll quote it in a minute, but Paul is quoting Moses here. Now, the law was supposed to be a highway that led to Christ. But remember what Paul said at the end of our last text in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the destination to which the law was pointing and is pointing. Christ is the whole point of the law. His life and His work are the complete fulfillment of the law. And this is so that His righteousness might be the righteousness of everyone who believes in Him, rather than trying to trust in their own worthless righteousness. But this means that if we want to be saved, we have to be content with someone else's righteousness being given to us. And that also means that we have to be content with having our good deeds and our works being counted as nothing, being counted as worthless by God. In fact, even despised by God and laughed at. Now, I'm not talking about the good works that are done in faith by the enabling grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit after salvation, after we have received His righteousness. What I'm referring to here, the good works, the good efforts, the goodness that is worthless and despised, are those that are done in self-righteousness. Trying to earn God's favor, trying to get His approval, trying to convince Him that we're good enough, certainly better than those other people. But the Jews had taken the law and they had turned it into the enemy of Christ. And so the law replaced their need for the Messiah. The law became their source of righteousness through morality and good works and just being generally good people. And of course, that always leads to self-righteousness. If I'm good at doing these things and I'm good at avoiding those things, then that makes me better than you. I'm superior. And we like to look down on those who aren't just quite living up to it. This is the problem with religious people. They like to make religion complicated. Look at all the other great religions of the world, the mystery religions, and how hard they make it to achieve salvation or achieve nirvana or achieve whatever the goal is that they're striving for. And so they plumb the depths of mantra-induced meditation, and they pray those certain prayers over and over and over and over again, and they try to gain this knowledge or go on that pilgrimage or it just works, works, works. And all of it with very little assurance. You never know if you've done enough. And so you try to do a little more. Christianity's not like that. It's not hard. The people who make it hard by trying to search it out. Back in my day, you got a red convertible and you went to Malibu. You were trying to find God. And now, well, it's actually getting crazier and crazier. I guess I haven't been paying attention, but I just read an article this last week about the huge upswing. And this is it's big in our country. The upswing of people searching for God in mysticism and spiritism and Satanism and astrology and psychedelic drugs and the occult and divination through tarot cards and shamanism, which is trying to interact with the spirits of the dead through trances, self-hypnosis. All of these things are going on. Now, if you think this stuff is too superstitious, if you think it's too absurd or weird or primitive, it's going on in evangelical churches with people who call themselves evangelical Christians. The writer of this article has his finger on the pulse of what's going on in religion around the world and in our country. People are searching, people are looking, people are grasping, and in all the wrong places. And it's not hard. Moses said the same thing to the Israelites. And so here this brings us to Deuteronomy 30. And as I read it, you're going to hear Paul's words in Romans 10. He's quoting this. Deuteronomy 30. It's right at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' last words to the people of Israel before he dies and they cross into the promised land. He says to them, "This commandment that I command you today is not hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. The law of God was not hard to find. God had brought it down. He'd written it on tablets. He gave it to Moses. Moses had brought it down from the mountain. And furthermore, God had put it in their mouth and on their heart. And so there are no excuses here. There's no saying we didn't know. And Paul is saying now, just as the law was not hard or far off, neither is the gospel, the word of faith that you're hearing preached and proclaimed as he was doing. You don't have to climb up into the heavens to attain salvation. Christ has already come down. And you don't have to descend to the depths to attain it. Christ has already been raised. Don't act like there's never been an incarnation, that Christ has not come down to us in the flesh. And don't act like there's never been a resurrection from the grave. This is the foundation of our faith. Life has been gained for us by Christ's life on earth, and death has been conquered by his death. You don't have to go looking anywhere else. You don't have to be trying to do something else. There's nothing further to be gained. Does anyone have questions about whether they're going to be in heaven or hell? Does anyone have questions about it, or doubts, or wonders, or fears? Both of those doubts are removed by the righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus, who has come down and has been raised up. You don't have to ascend to the heavens or descend to the depths. Jesus is as near to you as my voice is right now proclaiming the gospel. In fact, he's nearer than that by his Spirit in you. If the law was easy to comprehend, not hard, the gospel should be all the much easier because the law points to it. Everything points to it. And Paul is saying this to these Roman Christians. Christ has come down. He has lived and walked among us. He is known. He is seen. It's not hard. And then he summarizes the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. I trust you know these, memorize them, have heard them, have spoken them. This is what is to be believed for salvation. What must we do? What must we believe? Here it is. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, you can read over that real quickly and just keep going. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? The word Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament for God. Let there be no doubt. Jesus is God. He shares God's name, nature, and holiness, and power, and authority, and majesty, eternality, all of that with the one true living God. This is not a superficial formula. This is not easy believism, although it has been turned into that. There are those who are just called professing Christians. They have professed this, but it doesn't get beyond that for them. It's just a phrase they say quickly and then move on. This confession is that the Lord of heaven and earth is your Lord. Not just your Savior from sin, but the Lord of your life. The Lord of your lifestyle. The Lord of your sanctification, the Lord of your daily living. This is a confession of surrender and submission, a confession of repentance, of turning from what was Lord of our lives, the sin, the self, all of that, And now there's this sense of ownership that Jesus is Lord. As we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has our allegiance, our trust, our confidence. We're all in. Jesus is Lord. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, in your heart of hearts, with all your heart, not just mental assent, not just intellectual acknowledgement, but that you know this in your knower. You know that God raised Jesus from the dead, having borne the full wrath of God for your sin, having suffered hell for you, having paid in full the cost of your sin against a holy God, having ransomed your soul from the pit of hell. That's the kind of raised from the dead that you believe in. It's real, it's personal, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, is this a two-part process? You know, like first there's part A, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then there's part B, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Is it like that annoying two-step authentication process that you have to go to get into your apps or into your websites? You know, I got to send me a text, I got to find the number, I got to put it in there. You know, first you do this, and then you do that. Is that how this works? No. To confess with the mouth is not separate from believing in the heart. One coin, two sides. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. Think of it. Confession without faith, what is that? It's empty. Faith without confession, well, that would be timid at best and cowardly at worst. If we don't confess him with our mouth, he won't confess us. Luke 6:45 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll inherit eternal life. This is the confident hope of this soul. Now, Paul concludes this passage in verses 11 to 13 by making four statements. Four statements. Four statements. Four proofs, four assertions, four reasons why what he is saying is true. Four reasons that are grounded in the authority of God's Word. For, the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quoting from Isaiah 28, whoever believes will not be in haste, will not be in shame. And Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And do you notice the everyone and all kind of language that Paul's using here? Anyone who believes will be free from shame and guilt. There is no distinction, no difference, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who will richly and lavishly pour out riches, the riches of His blessings on all who call on Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This salvation, it's not distinguished by ethnicity. It's not distinguished by background or educational level or socioeconomic status or religious history or moral blameworthiness. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This means anyone from any race. It means people with tattoos and piercings. It means people with purple hair. It means people that we look down on or despise or judge or think are disgusting, or people who are holding signs on street corners, or people whose sins are really bad. Just pick your person or your category that you feel superior to. All are invited to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and surrender and submit their lives to His Lordship. All are invited to believe in a risen Savior who, by the repentance of their sins, know that they are fully forgiven and saved. The gospel is the most inclusive religious message that has ever been proclaimed on the face of the earth. And the gospel is creating the most inclusive community that has ever existed on the face of the earth. The gospel has produced the most demographically inclusive community the world has ever seen. Every tribe and tongue and language and people. And think about it. What made the gospel in the first century scandalous was not whom it excluded, but whom it included. The Gentiles of all people. God gives this salvation as a gift to all, anyone, everyone who will repent and receive it in humility and faith and accept Christ's righteousness as their own and only righteousness. I'm going to pause and conclude, and we're going to come back to this text in a few weeks. Easter. I've just been overwhelmed with the power of this message, and today I knew I couldn't do it all, so Lord willing, that's the plan. But let me say, what is necessary for salvation? What do you have to have salvation? First of all, you have to have a historical fact of a historic Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, reigning as Lord, who is accessible and available to everyone who calls on Him. You have to have the historical fact of Jesus Christ. Second, you have to have this word of faith preached and proclaimed and heard, which makes this Christ known. That's the subject for next week. Paul's going to dive into that deeply. And third, there must be a heart that responds in full belief, calling on the name of the Lord as Lord, combining faith and confession, repentance and faith. The Bible never once points to God as the reason why someone rejects Him. The Bible never puts us in that place of having to ponder. I don't know. Am I elect? Am I chosen? I don't know. How can I know? Maybe I'm not. The Bible doesn't leave us in that place. The Bible says that salvation is offered to you right now, if you'll receive it. Jesus said, whoever will may come. And He doesn't give an invitation like that if He doesn't mean it. So, is there anyone here or watching who has a sense right now of their need to be saved? Do you have that something stirring, something getting your attention and saying to you, now is the time to be saved. Now is the time to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now is the time to come to him who has the water of life and drink freely, as Jesus said to that woman at the well in Samaria. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And hear the warning of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3. Take care, brothers, he says. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today, that gift is being offered to you to be freely received. Receive, accept the invitation, and make it your own. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power, the present power of your Holy Spirit, would you stir within all of us a response? May this word find good soil and take root and bear fruit 30 or 60 or 100-fold by your grace for your glory.